Okay, well, if you could return in your Bibles to John chapter 20, page 1089, and we're going to look together at the last part of that reading from verse 24 right through to verse 29. Before we look at it together, shall we just bow our heads and pray? Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for the certainty that your resurrection gives us of the eternal life that we will experience with you as our King. And as we look together now at some of the events that took place once you had risen from the dead, we pray that you would enable all of us tonight to be able to acknowledge you as Lord and God. Amen. I wonder if any of you have heard that by now, I suspect, rather tired old story of the guy who one day opens his front door only to find his dog with next door's rabbit covered in mud and blood and very, very dead. Well, thankfully, he realised that the pet shop hadn't yet closed, and so in a mad panic, he rushed down to the town and, to his great relief, managed to find an identical rabbit, which he sneaked back into next door's cage just as soon as it was dark. Everything he thought had gone to plan, until next morning when he hears his neighbour banging frantically on his door. Oh, well, he thought, game's up. But before he could utter a word and confess what had happened, his neighbour, clearly shaking from head to foot, blurted out, "You won't believe what has happened. Yesterday, my daughter's pet rabbit died, so I buried it 2 feet down at the bottom of my garden. But when I woke up this morning, it was back in its cage, very much alive." Now, dead rabbits are one thing, aren't they? But when a person dies and then comes back to life, never to die again, and makes the kind of claims that Jesus Christ makes, well, that's worth considering, isn't it? And that is why I'm so anxious that we look together tonight at one of the most famous resurrection appearances of Jesus to the man we know of as Thomas, recorded here in John's Gospel. Now, of course, this story in John's Gospel is, to most of us probably, very, very familiar. It begins at the beginning of chapter 20, at dawn on the first day of the week, chapter 20, verse 1, with Mary at the tomb, astonished that the body of Jesus has disappeared. Now, of course, this was the very last thing that Mary was expecting to happen. So she quickly alerts Peter and the other disciple, who was John. And in verse 3, they come running to the tomb. Now, John, verse 5, got there first, but he didn't go in until Peter, who got there eventually, charges past him. And then following him into the tomb, together, they see this incredible sight. The body is not there. Now, clearly it hadn't been stolen by grave robbers because the grave clothes are still in place. And even the turban that would have been wound round the head had been folded up by someone and laid carefully on one side. And John tells us that it was at this point that he realised that the physical body of Jesus really was alive. Now, with that in mind, the brackets in verse 9, the parentheses, are very, very revealing, aren't they? When they say there in verse 9 that they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. You see, to John, writing years later, the Old Testament prophecies had now become crystal clear. And he says, why ever didn't we understand it? I mean, the Old Testament showed us what was all that was going to happen. So why didn't we think of Psalm 16, for example, which says, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." I mean, why didn't we think of that suffering servant in Isaiah 53, who after his death moved through death as conqueror and king to experience eternal life? He says we really were so stupid not to understand the Scriptures like we ought to have done. And then, of course, Mary meets Jesus in the garden and she goes back to tell all the other disciples what she's seen. And then, amazingly, Jesus appears to them all in the upper room on that first Easter evening. So he comes through the doors locked for fear of the Jews. And when he shows them his hands and his side, their joy is complete. Only one of the disciples wasn't there that first Easter evening, verse 24. His name, of course, was Thomas. And so the other disciples, verse 25, full of excitement, bring him their testimony. And Thomas says, "What do you think you're playing at? Do I look stupid?" And of course, our reaction, the reaction of many of us, if we're honest, is to say, "Yeah, exactly. Good on you, Thomas. Unless God does something like that in my life, then I'm not going to believe in him either." I mean, is that not what people so often say? Now, we'll deal with Thomas and his skepticism in a moment. But, you know, I'm really grateful for Thomas. I really am. See, someone had to ask the kinds of questions that he asks. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm very wary of gullible Christians, aren't you? And so I'm so glad that Thomas was a skeptic and that he said to his fellow disciples, "Look, unless I see the nails and put my hands into his side, then I will not believe it and I will remain skeptical." You know, one of the things I like about Thomas is that he's an honest skeptic. He's an honest skeptic. See, he's got his doubts, yet still he stays in the place where he's most likely to have his doubts answered. 1 week later, still in the upper room with the disciples. And notice, unlike so many people today, that he doesn't keep moving the goalposts either whenever his demands are met. You know, one of my friends when I was at university was an atheist. And I remember at one point in frustration asking him what it would take to get him to believe in God. He was doing an assignment and he kind of looked over at me and he thought for a moment and said very seriously, "Well, if I were to pray to whatever God is there, that I would win the pools. And if I were to win the pools 3 times running, then I would believe it." Well, I looked at him and I kind of said, "Would you? Would you really? Would you really?" And spotting my earnestness, he stopped his assignment. I can just picture his face. He looked over at me and said, "Nah. Actually, I probably wouldn't. Probably wouldn't." But that wasn't like Thomas, was it? Look at verse 26. See, when Jesus graciously appears before him, he's willing to follow the evidence of his eyes, even if it leads to the conclusion that he closed his mind to. You know, I wonder when we ask our questions of Jesus, if we have the integrity and the honesty to do the same. Now, all this is important because some people will try and tell you that the resurrection is such a tall story that it could only be the product of wishful thinking. You know, the disciples were so willing to believe and so emotional about it all that they hallucinated. Or that they just imagined that they saw something that they didn't. Or that they explained their, quote, faith by making up tales which involved seeing Jesus, when, of course, there wasn't a real Jesus to see. But can you see how John has specifically written this chapter and picked out the characters that he has, especially to demonstrate that any wishful thinking is not, in fact, in the minds of the Bible writers, but actually in the minds of the critics? I mean, why else in chapter 20 and verse 1 does John begin his account here with the women, whose testimony was quite literally of no legal value in the society of his day? I mean, why bother to record what Mary said? It's not going to get you anywhere. Unless, of course, it was true. And then, of course, when Mary does discover that the tomb is empty, she doesn't say, "Oh, yes, of course, he's risen. That's what we were expecting all along." No, she says, "Well, we've been robbed. Who's nicked the body?" And then we have to explain away appearances of Jesus at different times and in different places. We have to believe that more than 500 people at once hallucinated over the same thing. So you see, it's actually quite reassuring, wouldn't you say, to also point out to our critics that there was also a skeptic called Thomas around on those days, the doubter, the initial unbeliever, the one who still needed convincing that the resurrection of Jesus was true. Now, in the time that remains, let's just look quickly at the skepticism of Thomas. And I want you to notice that Jesus' response, both to Thomas and to anyone who is skeptical about the resurrection of Jesus, is as dogmatic as it is devastating. And it's there at the end of verse 27. Look at verse 27. Look at the end of verse 27. Listen to what Jesus says. No messing about. He says, Thomas, stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting and believe. Now, I don't have time tonight to develop this properly, but I want you to notice very quickly just why Jesus issues that command. First of all, to Thomas, and then to you and to me. And here is the reason. Here is the reason. See, the weight of the evidence is conclusive. The weight of the evidence which had already been given to Thomas and which is now given to you and to me is absolutely and utterly convincing. Now, despite what we've looked at already so far, I've only detailed a microcosm of what was available to Thomas to enable him to believe. Yet Thomas' response to all this reliable, relevant, and conclusive evidence, despite its weight and credibility, is to demand the same evidence for himself that was given to the other eyewitnesses. See, they, of course, had seen the print of the nails and the wound in Jesus' side. And Thomas says, I want the same. Now, graciously, because Thomas was also to be an eyewitness himself, graciously, a week later, Jesus gives him exactly what he desired. But notice the stinging rebuke which Thomas receives at the end of verse 27. So Jesus says, yes, Thomas, I will let you feel the print of the nails, and I will show you the wound in my side. But look, it should be completely unnecessary. Literally, end of verse 27, the Greek, I believe, is, don't be an unbeliever, be a believer. See, what Jesus wants us to realize is that for Thomas to refuse to believe the evidence that he had been given is actually unreasonable. Notice how he makes the same point again in verse 29 when he says, now that you have seen me, you believe. But there is blessedness, that is acceptance by God. In other words, a special sense of God's grace and mercy on those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that is very, very reassuring, isn't it? Because since Jesus has now ascended to heaven and is reigning supreme at the right hand of God, believing on the basis of the evidence is the only reasonable way that anybody now can decide to believe or not believe. See, we can't see the nails or feel his side. And just like Thomas, we too have the evidence. And that is why John concludes in verses 30 and 31 by saying, now look, there is just so much that I could have told you, but I've picked out deliberately these selected signs, all of them authenticated by eyewitnesses, and I've written my gospel around them to give you confidence that the Jesus of Nazareth that I've written about, of whom you have seen and heard, is indeed the very Son of God. And therefore you too can make Thomas's confession, my Lord and my God, your very own. And in that act of believing, on the basis of the evidence, experience life, eternal life, that begins now in Jesus' precious name. Now, that's not unreasonable, isn't it? I mean, indeed, when you think about it, our lives are constantly based around believing many, many, many things that we don't actually see, aren't they? So I remember when I first went to see my team Arsenal play in 1979. It was Arsenal v Aston Villa. It was the first ever football match that I've ever been to. It was a wonderful day. It was a great occasion. My dad took me. I was there elbowing my place by the crowd. In those days, there was these meshed fences, so you couldn't see clearly. I was right up against it, excited by all that was to take place. But after 85 minutes, it was 0-0, 90-minute game. And so my dad decided that we'd leave early to beat the rush. Now, you know what's happening, don't you? You know what's going to come. The moment we ducked out of sight of the crowd, Liam Brady put the ball in the back of the net. 1-0 to the Arsenal. The Arsenal won the game. Now, it wasn't on match of the day. I didn't see the goal. But there was no doubting in my mind what had happened. See, first of all, others saw it. Then to say a goal had been scored made sense of all that I saw going on around me and all that I later read about what had happened. Okay, you may not be a football supporter. Let me think of another example. I mean, I imagine most of us here, most of us believe in atoms. And yet I imagine that most of us, if not all of us here, have never seen an atom. Oh, of course, others have, haven't they? And I believe it kind of makes sense in either maths, physics, chemistry or something. I don't know. But that's how it goes, isn't it? See, we're always believing things that we haven't actually seen, so long as the evidence is strong enough. And to see what John is saying to us here, he's saying, look, those who had seen Jesus and had passed their testimony on to Thomas, so there was no shortage of evidence that prevented him initially from accepting the resurrection, but simply an unbelieving mind and heart. And therefore, verses 29 and verse 27, Jesus rebukes Thomas and then says to us, look, don't you fall into the same trap. Stop doubting and believe. Don't ignore the evidence like Thomas did. Blessed are those who have not seen. Stop doubting and believe. See, according to Jesus, all of us are required to join Thomas in proclaiming my Lord and my God. Because like Thomas, every one of us will one day face Jesus Christ at a fixed point of time when he will return to judge the living and the dead. Of that you can be certain. And can I say that if on that day there is anyone who has not stopped doubting Jesus Christ and believed, if anyone has not believed in him and benefited from the forgiveness that could be ours and does not know that life which only Jesus Christ himself can give, then it will be for them a pretty ghastly and awful day. Let me finish with this. You know, when Jenny and I first arrived here in Oxford about 4 years ago now, I came across an old copy of the Oxford Times that had just been left lying around the flat. I'm rather a nosy sort, and so I couldn't help but just skimming my way through to find out some of the things that went on in this great city. And there was one fascinating article about a little toddler from Jericho who had managed to lock her father out of the car. It was a Saturday evening in the Westgate shopping centre. And as he closed the boot with the engine still running, the little girl pressed down the passenger door handle and the central locking did all that the manual said that it would. They were 15 minutes from home. It was rainy and it was dark. Well, the father cajoled. He threatened. He shouted and he pleaded with her. Nothing. Apparently she came over to the window and his spirit soared as he thought that she was going to pull down the handle so that he could get in and release his daughter from the car. But all the girl said as she looked up at the window was, Daddy. And giggling with glee, she made for the horn, which she proceeded to hoot regularly. Oh, she was having the time of her life in Daddy's car without Daddy. Well, eventually, having tried everything, the father had no alternative but to dash home for the spare keys. 15 minutes there, 15 minutes back again. But when he returned, he was greeted by a very different scene. See, the joy of playing in Daddy's car without Daddy had begun to wear thin. The sense of loneliness and isolation of her position, cut off from the one who loved her and on whom she depended, had begun to sink in, and tears apparently were streaming down her face as she sat in the back seat, howling inconsolably. Now, I know that most of you here tonight do know Jesus Christ personally. But I guess it is just possible that there is someone here tonight who may never have thought about what it actually means for Jesus Christ to be your Lord and your God. Well, if anyone does not, like Thomas, stop doubting and believe, then that decision to lock the door on God and to keep disobeying his commands will be sealed one day for eternity. And then it won't be a matter of just weeping for 30 minutes or 30 hours or even 30 years. No, for eternity, we will actually have deprived ourselves of the privilege, yes, the privilege of life, real life, eternal life that is available to all in Jesus' precious name. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for providing us with all the evidence that we need to have certainty that you are the Son of God who conquered death. And we ask that as Thomas came to recognize the reality of who you are, that our eyes likewise may be opened and our hearts may turn to you in faith. And as we seek to serve you as our Lord and our God, we pray that we too, like Thomas, may experience life, real life, eternal life, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.